Thank you. Please be seated. I love this story. It's one of my favorites, as I'm sure it is one of yours since you were a child. I affectionately remember this story. My mother used to read it to us and tell us about it. And she would frequently read it to us before she tucked us into bed. And then she would say, "Now that's the end of Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go." And so I remember those three words, Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. Daniel is a little bit like the story of the one egg who was talking to the other egg as they're frying there in the monastery kitchen. And it's soon out of the frying pan and into the fryer, as the one egg said to the other. And here we see them out of the frying pan of chapter 1 into the fire in chapter 3. I like the book of Daniel for a number of reasons. Number one is because it is prophetical, but at the same time it is practical. And nowhere do we see that any more than in this passage of Scripture before us. For example, what we have in essence in chapter 3, this great image being set up to give the likeness to this great king Nebuchadnezzar, is really prophetic of what we're going to see at the end of this age during the tyrannical reign of the Antichrist, or the beast, the man of sin. In fact, if you will remember when we went through the book of Revelation in chapter 13, it says there that the false prophet will have an image constructed in the likeness of the Antichrist, the last great Gentile world leader. And there all men of every nation will be commanded to bow down and worship him and to receive in their forehead or in their hands that infamous number 666. So the times of the Gentiles, beginning here in the book of Daniel under Nebuchadnezzar, actually began with this construction of this golden image, which was to personify the king himself. It is the deification of man. It's the kind of spirit that will prevail throughout the times of the Gentiles. It is the spirit that is now with us in the presence of those like Shirley MacLaine and others who are promoting this false gospel that man is God and that you are your own God and you determine the end and you can take control of your life and there is no God in the heavens who is the judge of all. And this is the very personification of evil that we will see at the end of this age under the Antichrist. Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, that is the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God." That's the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. During the tribulation period, and the Antichrist will come in. This is that which was spoken of by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 when he said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," that is this man proclaiming himself to be God in the temple of Jerusalem, which is an abomination to the Jewish faith. He said, "Then let those who are in Jerusalem and Judea flee into the deserts, where they will be miraculously protected by God." So this is prophetic of that end time. Nebuchadnezzar understood that there's something that is curiously religious about man, that man needs to worship something, so he has this likeness to himself built. We know that it's a likeness to himself from Daniel chapter 2, where there Daniel in his dream interprets this dream as four great Gentile powers that are yet to come upon the earth. And then the fifth kingdom, that final kingdom, will be the kingdom represented by the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will literally smash all Gentile world power when he comes the second time. Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as that great head of gold, and in his pride he wanted this image to be built in order that men might bow down and worship him. Now notice in verse 1 the measurements of this image. 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. It was probably standing up on some kind of a pedestal. The demand is that all of the great men in the empire, and that's what we have in verses 1 and 2, are to come and they are to bow down at the sound of the music. Here are the rules in verses 4 and 5. "You shall bow down, fall down, and worship at the very time that the men strike up the instruments and you hear the music. J. Vernon McGee affectionately refers to this as the bebopper, the Babylonian bebopper group, or the Chaldean Philharmonic Orchestra, whatever we want to call it. But Nebuchadnezzar had his orchestra. And almost every kind of musical instrument was represented here. And at the sound of the music, when the band struck up and began to play, then all of these great men in the empire were to bow down and worship before that image. You know, it's interesting that music always plays an important part of worship. It has throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. For example, when the temple was finished at the dedication of the temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 26, we have all of the professional singers who were there to sing and to lead the people in praise to this great God whom had created this and who allowed them to build this great temple in His name. All through the Old Testament, we see worship, and it's always present with music. In the New Testament church, when we come together, we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. But I would like to suggest to you this morning and address a particular problem that I see, and I know that our leadership sees as a potential problem here in our church family. All worship and praise is to go to God. And all worship and praise is to lift us up into the presence of God. And it's an offering that special musicians and the choir gives an offering to God. Why is it then that we always feel like we have to applaud after special music or after the choirs? Even as we did this morning. There is a time when we are to clap our hands. Psalm chapter 47 verse 1 says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples, and shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord, He is a great God, and He is to be proclaimed and magnified throughout the earth." If you listen to some of the Jewish music that's being sung and played at different times right here at Wayside, you can't not clap, you know? You've got to clap. You've got to have some kind of a response. But when we applaud at the end of special music, are we not bringing that down from something that's being offered to God, and we now look at it and bring it down into the realm of entertainment? Or do we, when we hear a special number that's well done, do we acknowledge our amens, or do we acknowledge a hand clap as unto the Lord, or is it rendered to the musician? Are we simply out of habit responding because we're afraid that those who have just sung might be hurt? If we don't respond with an applause, then we're really not doing it as unto the Lord. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, "Whatever you do, whether it's in word or in deed, do it all unto the glory of God." So that ultimately our response, and I say this because we are so sensitive that we don't want to crush any spontaneity on the part of the Holy Spirit, who creatively wants us to worship Him and to express thanks and praise to God. But do we always have to applaud after special music? Would it not be a proper response at times just to simply, in our hearts, say thank you, Lord, or thank you, God, or praise the Lord when we hear someone minister to us in music? Well, enough said on that. Back to our subject this morning. Let's just not wrongly use musicians and music as the king did. He used it in a wrong way. Let's keep the focus upon our great God, and let's respond as unto the Lord, not as unto men. Here were three Jews who probably had been squealed on by some who were there and who had watched, and they saw. They were peeking at the time when all the bowing and prostrating was taking place. And they saw that here were three men who did not bow as the king had commanded. And so the word is brought back to the king, and the king gives these young men another chance. Notice in verse 9, or verse 12 rather. There are certain Jews over whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So Nebuchadnezzar, in a fury, brings them before him. And then he gives them one more opportunity to bow down before him and worship. Now, might I say again, because Daniel is a book that is written around the faith of four young men, Daniel and his three friends. By the way, Daniel's noticeably absent in this passage. If you notice, you never find Daniel chapter 3 anywhere. There's been a lot of speculation on that. Daniel was a great man in the empire, and it could be that he was an ambassador or in some other part of the world at the time this was written. We really don't know at the time this event occurred. But at any rate, here are these three young men who were still in their teen years. They've been elevated to positions of prominence in the empire. And now here they are with this tremendous pressure, this enormous pressure that's being exerted upon them to do as everybody else is doing and to bow down and worship the gods of this Babylonian king and to worship the king himself. Can you imagine the pressure that would have been upon them? We talk about the pressure on our young people today, but young person, have you ever been in a situation like this where your life was at stake if you didn't do what everybody else was doing? Their very lives were on the line, and they knew it. But they also knew that they had no other response if they were going to be obedient to God. And I'm sure that the thought perhaps maybe entered into their minds, though they didn't voice it. Well, I wonder if we could go along with the king's wishes here and at the same time be faithful to our God. But they recognized they could not straddle the fence. They couldn't compromise. They couldn't do both. Here is where they had to draw the line, because what they would do if they bowed down before this graven image was in direct violation of one of the Ten Commandments, and they knew their Old Testaments and the Old Testament law well. Second commandment is, you shall have no other God before me. You shall not fashion any graven image in my likeness. You shall not bow down to any likeness to me. So it's very clear. And these men knew, they didn't even have to pray about it. They already knew, it was firmly settled in their mind. They would not bow down before the gods of this pagan king. Now, what are the gods in our present age? What are some of the gods that our young people feel enormous pressure to bow down before in schools today? Well, there's certainly the god of alcohol, the god of drugs. There's the god of premarital sex. For all of us, there's the temptation to bow down before the god of materialism and believe that somehow your life does consist of the things that you possess. In direct violation of what Jesus said. Young people just say no when it comes to bowing down before the gods of this age. And you will discover that God will honor that, and in the end He will promote you above your own peers who succumbed, as we will see in a few moments with these four Hebrews. Notice their dedication. They were given another chance, but here's their answer in verse 16. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't even have to pray about this. That's sort of my paraphrase on that, but that's really what they're saying. We don't have to take time. We know exactly how we're to respond. Do you know God's word so that you know exactly how to respond when you're in a situation like this? I've heard over the years so many say, well, I really need to pray about it. You don't need to pray about it at all. You know what God's word says. King, we know what God's word says, and we already know what we're going to do, so you might as well go ahead and make the fire ready, because we're ready for the fire. That's what they're saying. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not, under any circumstances, going to bow down and worship your gods, or the golden image which you have set up. For them, the will and the glory of God meant much more than fame, position, security, or acceptance. I've been rereading with great delight the book called The Shadow of the Almighty, one of the Christian classics now, the five missionaries who were martyred in Quito, Ecuador. And The Shadow of the Almighty is really a diary, a condensed diary of some of Jim Elliot's most famous statements. And he wrote regularly in a diary. And if you remember, it was in 1956 that he was martyred in Quito, Ecuador, when their plane touched down there among the primitive Aka Indians. And Jim Elliot, at the age of 29, met his Creator through martyrdom. At the age of 20, while still at Wheaton College, he wrote these words. He said, "Father, let me be weak that I might lose my clutch on everything temporal, my life, my reputation, my possessions. Lord, let me lose the tension of the grasping hand. Rather, open my hand to receive the nail of Calvary as Christ's hand was opened that I might be unleashed from all that binds me now." That same year in October, he wrote, "Father, if thou wilt let me go to South America to labor with thee and to die, I pray thou wilt let me go soon. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Almost inviting martyrdom. He had a proper perspective on death. Something like a little ditty I once read, "Here lies Sam Pease beneath the sod. It's not really Pease, it's just the pod. Pease shelled out and went home to God." And that was their outlook on death. That was the outlook of these three Hebrew young men. The outlook of Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How much more glorious. On November the 25th, that same year, at the age of 20, he wrote, "What I will be doing 1 year from today is a complete mystery. Perhaps a sick bed or a coffin, glory, either of these would be fine. But the latter would be immortality, a swallowing up by life. For this I am most anxious." And I say to you, in our day, when compromise, when pressure is all around us, and when Christians are compromising, this is the kind of attitude that we must develop among God's people. An attitude that says yes to God, whatever the cost. An attitude that says no to sin, no matter what it may cost. But that's what it demands of each one of us. In 1951, at the age of 24, listen to these words. He wrote, "Only I know that my own life is full. It is a time to die, for I have had all that a young man can have. I am ready to meet Jesus." Age 24. "O King, it's okay with us, whatever God chooses to do. If He delivers us, that's great. But if not, let it be known we're still not going to violate the Word of God." So the king in his wrath heated the furnace 7 times hotter than normal. You ever notice how when you get angry, your emotions take over and you do something stupid? You ever had that? The king really did something stupid. If he wanted these three men to suffer, he should have never turned the furnace up 7 times. He should have let them boil slowly. He turned the furnace up 7 times. Yet God in His sovereignty allowed that so that the greater might be the miracle that this furnace heated 7 times hotter, yet still did not even singe the very eyebrows of these three young men. There's a lesson there in controlling your anger. If you don't, you'll do something stupid that you'll forever regret. The king lost some good men in the process, who went and threw these three into the fire. They got burned up just from throwing them into the fire. They got too close to the heated furnace. Now notice the deliverance comes in verses 24 through 27. Nebuchadnezzar was safely seated at a distance, able to observe these men in the furnace. And he is astonished by what he sees. Notice verse 24. "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." That's right. The king says, "Well, look, I see 4 men loose. Walking in the midst of the fire, they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Now, that may bother you a little bit that the king just didn't come right out and identify this as the son of God, as some translations have tried to do. But in the Hebrew, it literally means a son of the gods. The king didn't know who it was. We now, in hindsight, look back and see that it was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in walking with his people in the midst of the most excruciating pressures in life. But the king didn't have that revelation. The king does acknowledge that this is some kind of an angelic appearance, as he says in verse 29. But apart from that, he really didn't know who it was. This is prophetically a preview of what God is going to do with his people Israel in the tribulation period. We say, how in the world can they survive? It'll be like the burning furnace of fire in Daniel chapter 3. God will miraculously protect and provide for his people Israel, even as we see the flames begin to heat up today in the Middle East. God is going to miraculously provide for his people during that awful period of time. In Revelation chapter 12, we see where the people of Israel, the woman, has to flee into the wilderness, and they will flee on eagle's wings from the Antichrist, and they will be miraculously protected during that time of intense tribulation. But practically, Daniel chapter 3 is a great reminder to each one of us. When God causes us, through our loyalty to him, to go through the fires, he will be with us. And that's his promise, always. Are you feeling pressure in your life today? Do you feel like you're in the furnace in some area of your life today? Let me remind you of God's word that he promises to go with you in that. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2, when you walk through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they won't overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, neither shall the flames even have any effect upon you. For I am the Lord your God, I am your Savior. That was his promise to Israel and his promise to us. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, after saying that all authority has been given unto me, he says to his disciples, you go and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There he is in Matthew chapter 20, in Matthew chapter 8, where the great storm arises on the Sea of Galilee, and his disciples are there. And guess who is with them in the boat? It's the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a bunch of suffering Hebrew Christians, and he reminds them, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness, and you be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here he is with them right in the midst of the furnace. What a beautiful thought. When God allows you to go through the furnace of fire, he may not deliver you from the trial, but he will deliver you through the trial. And never will you sense his presence anymore than when you are going through the trial. Someone has written, I never knew that Jesus Christ was all I needed until Jesus Christ was all that I had. And for some of you, maybe you're going through those trials right now where Jesus Christ is all that you have. You've been stripped down, everything's been stripped away from you, and he's all you have. He's all you need. Here he was in the furnace with them. Finally, notice quickly the decree. Three things happen in verses 28 through 30. He praised God and decreed that this God, their God alone, was to be worshipped. What a revelation to the king. He knew that this God was able to do something that all of the gods of Babylon couldn't do. They were so miraculously protected from the fire that even their eyebrows were not singed. Secondly, he admitted that no other God could deliver like this God. And then thirdly, in verse 30, he promoted these three men to honorable positions in his empire. They were honored above all those who bowed down and worshiped. What does that say to you young people today? You can bow down before the gods of this age. It'll get you nowhere. It will only destroy you. But you can be faithful to God and refuse to bow down before the gods of this age, and you'll find the years on down the road that you'll be head and shoulders above your peers, because God will promote you. And if He doesn't do it in this life, He will do it at the revelation of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. So be faithful. Is the pressure on you to conform or compromise in some area of your life? Is the temptation there to give in some area of your life? If you would do, you will miss the blessing of allowing God to use you, of seeing God glorified in the end and His name magnified, of experiencing God's presence, of seeing God's vindication of your faithfulness. You'll miss all of that if you give in to the gods of this age. And by the way, let me remind you, these three Hebrew young men, though not in name, made it into Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame, the great chapter on faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 and 34, through faith they subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, that's Daniel 6, quenched the violence of fire, that's Daniel 3. They made it into that great chapter. Jim Elliot today is one that we remember because of his commitment to God that led him to give his life as a missionary. And you will be remembered if you're faithful to God and obedient to His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. I would like to, first of all, speak to those for a moment who may be here without Jesus Christ. This is a terrible world to live in and not have someone who's greater than you to guide your life. We thank God that as believers, the moment we believe, Jesus Christ comes into our life and He's promised He'll never leave us nor forsake us, even if we are cast into the furnace of fire. If you don't have that same hope of His presence, that same awareness of His presence, then we would encourage you right now just to bow before Jesus Christ and proclaim Him to be Savior and Lord in these moments. Fellow Christian, brother, sister, is there an area of your life today where you're tempted to compromise? You might be considering divorce. God has said divorce is wrong. Are you going to be faithful to God? Are you going to take God at His Word? You might be considering an extramarital relationship or a premarital relationship, and yet God has said they both are wrong. You'll reap devastating consequences in your life, in the life of your children, those around you if you do. Are you going to bow down before the God of sex, or are you going to be faithful to God? Which will it be? There's blessing for those who do it God's way. There's absolutely no future for those who choose to do it their own way. Father, thank You again for this convicting chapter on commitment, the commitment of these three. Lord, I thank You for each one of these beautiful faces before me and how You have worked in our lives, how You have stretched us at times. We praise and magnify Your holy name, and we want Your Spirit to be in control of this fellowship of believers, of all that we do and say, of all of our responses. We want our lives and our church to be a testimony to this community of the purity, of the loveliness, of the holiness of the Lord Jesus. From the leadership, may it prevail throughout every member of this body. Help us to be committed in this day to standing up for that which is right. Bless those who are being persecuted because they are standing up for that which is right. And we know You will because You've promised to do that. Help us not to compromise. May You bless what we give to You now as an act of worship, Thank you for blessing and meeting all of our needs. In Jesus' name, amen. Take our hymn books and turn to number 46. We're just going to sing the last verse only. I'd like to remind you that next week we have a very special day planned, and I'm not going to tell you any more than that, other than the fact that in the evening, both morning and evening are going to be really special. In the evening we have a musical, kind of an all-church song fest with pie and cake to follow, so we want to tell you that ahead of time so you'll plan on being here for the evening, and we have some of our musicians here who are going to be participating, as well as a couple from out of town. So we just trust that you'll come and be prepared for that special day. Let's stand together, and I would like for us to give our God a great hand for what He has done. Let's stand together. That's a great response of worship. We did it as unto the Lord. He has done great things. Our elders this week were talking about how we need to have a plaque put up out in the foyer as a continual reminder of what God has done in providing this facility for us debt-free, because we recognize it was Him and we don't want to forget that. And as we were talking about memorial giving, that seems to be so fitting to do something like that. And I know that's the intention of the leadership. Verse 3 only in conclusion. Through sorrows befall us, and Satan oppose, God leads His dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes, God leads His dear children along. Some through the water, some through blood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all.